Turn with me to the epistle of 1 John, chapter 3. Epistle of 1 John, chapter 3. Let me read, actually starting in chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2, and then through 3, verse 4. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in himself purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Lord, we stand at a precipice here. Fixing to talk about the most foundational, basic thing in Christianity. It is the foundation upon the which everything else we do in the Christian life is based. And so I pray that you would help me, oh Lord, help me this morning, as feeble as I am, to express the importance and the gravity and the seriousness and the blessedness of these sweet truths that you have inscripturated here for us. Aid me, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been extremely slowly trekking my way through 1 John, and this morning we've come to chapter 3. Just as a really quick reminder, this epistle, John wrote his gospel so that you may know about Jesus Christ, that you may know that he was here. And he has written this epistle that you may know if you are in him or not. And to do this, he has got a series of tests that he's running us through. It's really three tests, really. It's a test of purity, it's a test of obedience, and it's a test of love. Those are the tests. And so, if I were writing the epistle, or if a Westerner were to write it, we'd do a three-point sermon, and we'd build on it, and we'd flesh it all out. But that's not how his mind works. He is going to, like keys on a key ring, start flipping them around. He'll go over one, and he'll go on to the next one, he'll go on to the next one, then he'll come back and dig a little deeper into the first one. And so he's cycling through. And so his goal and hope is that their joy and our joy might be full and might be complete, and to know if we are in God, in Christ. And so that is his focus. And as he comes here, finishing up a test talking about obedience, he's fixing to transition into a test of purity. But he stopped here at verse 29, which we talked about however long ago it was I preached. On verse 29, he talked about being born of him. And he's like, I can't just say that. I have got to stop here and magnify this. So he takes like a little break here in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 a little bit to go over this, to kind of explain it, to just wonder at it. You know, last December, my family, we had the opportunity on a business trip to drive out to San Diego, and we drove back. And on the way back, we stopped and went to the Grand Canyon. And at Dean's suggestion, which was a brilliant suggestion, we got up super early in the morning to go out there. We drove out there in darkness, got out to the spot and watched the sun come up over the Grand Canyon, and it was gorgeous. It was beautiful. It was amazing to stand there, these little insignificant people standing on the cusp of this massive thing. I mean, what is it? Well, it's a big hole in the ground, but it's more than that. Words fail me as I try to describe what we saw there. We took a bunch of pictures, but even looking at photographs, it doesn't capture the awe as you stand there at the edge of this thing and looking out over it. And again, if photos fail to capture, be able to describe what we saw and experienced, words are going to struggle as well. And I feel like right here, the Apostle John himself is facing this same dilemma. as he ponders this idea of being born of God. And so, you know, he begins with see in our translation. I have to say, I much prefer the King James Version and Geneva Bible that say, behold, it's a command. It's an awe-inspiring, oh, look at this and wonder and awe and glory at what I'm saying here. And so what we're talking about today is nothing less than the grandest, mightiest achievement of love since the Word was invented. At the start of the last Iraq war, the troops that went in tried a strategy of shock and awe, where they tried to overwhelm the enemy forces by dropping such weaponry, and massive weaponry, and oppressive weaponry on them to just cause them to awe and say, okay, I give up. We are outmatched. We are overnumbered. We lay down our arms and just give up. Well, these words here, my goal, I think John's goal, is that we be in awe here. Not in awe of force or in violence, but in awe of divine love. And it is my prayer that I'll be able to help express this to you all today. This whole thing is so wonderful and amazing that the apostle just stops in his going through these tests to spend a little time digging into it. Listening to the opening words used by the apostle, that he says, we are to behold. Behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. The love of God is unlike any love that we can possibly experience or know here on earth from any other person, either in quantity or in quality. It is impossible for human beings to match the richness of the love of God that he chooses to show to his children. It is so incredible that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 says that angels long to look into this salvation. They go, they're in awe, you know, just like we went to the Grand Canyon, we just stand in awe of it. And angels want to be awed. They come and look at us and say, what is God doing here? This is incredible. So what manner of love has God given us? The Greek word for what manner, potipos, is literally translated from what country does this come from? It is used by Mary when the angel appears to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth, and she's like, whoa, what sort of greeting? Where does a greeting like this come from a being like this? She was in awe. It's also used in Matthew 8:27, after Jesus calms the storm. And the apostles stand back and said, where is this guy from? Like we can't do this. We don't know any people that can do this. He's not like us. He's come from somewhere else. And right they are. John 8:23, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus Christ was the original E.T. He's come down from somewhere else. He is not like anything here that we have ever known or experienced. And his love is unlike anything we've ever known and experienced as well. His love is not the kind produced by mankind. How so? It is the way of people to love those whom they see something inside of them worthy of love. Right? It is the default nature of us to turn away from people who are ungrateful, cruel, selfish, ugly, ill-tempered, and the like. We prefer those who love us back. We are drawn to those who we perceive in some manner are attractive in their personality or in their looks or some other thing. There's some sort of kernel or nugget there that we like and are drawn to. That's how we love. Jesus rebukes this kind of love of his children. He says, if you love those, in Luke chapter 6, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to only those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. He's like, that's how the world is. That's how this world operates. You're like me. You're my children. I'm bringing you out of this world and making you into something different. You don't love like that, because that's not how you were loved. God does the opposite of what we do. God has loved those who are ugly, who are ungrateful, who are hateful, who are rebellious. We were determined to make God our enemy. God has determined to make us his children. Romans 5:8-10 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners, he reconciled his enemies to God by the death of his son. God's love is not of this earth. His love is nothing like human love. You know, and you see it in our terminology and phraseology. We like to say, oh, I just fell in love. I fell in love. I couldn't help myself. You know, she was so pretty, or he was so handsome, or he said this, or she said that, or, you know, there's this thing about them that we just couldn't help ourselves. God is not followed around his emotions like a puppy dog. God sets his love on someone and loves them. You know, I've used the example before, but I'll say it again. God is not fooled about the reality of who you and I are. He's not fooled about me. You all know me pretty well. I got coworkers, they know me okay. But you guys know me better. My wife and kids who live with me know me a lot better. But God knows everything about me. Everything I've ever done, everything I will do, everything I've said, everything I thought or ever will think, he knows all of it. And he knew it before he sent his son into this world to die for my sin. He knew it, and Jesus went to the cross still for me. I promise you, anyone who could know my thoughts from my entire childhood on would not want to see me saved. But God did. Because his love is not like our love. He knows the vile sinner that I am, and he chose me anyway. He said, I will love you. And then he did it. Jesus set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to do it. Is it any wonder that angels long to look into this thing? What? Look at this guy. Look at God pouring his love on him. Can you believe it? Shock and awe. They behold this and wonder at it, just like us at the edge of the Grand Canyon. Love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. By the way, so loved the world. Don't read that. We get stuck on that translation. We think that God loved the world so much. Almost sounds like the, you know, he couldn't help but fall in love with us. Trust me, he didn't help but fall in love with me. To say he so loved the world means he loved the world in this way, that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 4:10 that we'll get to one day in a few years, I'm sure. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does God do with those that he sets his love upon? He saves them, who are his enemies, and makes them his children. God's love is a love in action. I use the Mark Webb definition of love because I think it's the best one there is. Love is a self-sacrificing determination to do another good. And God has done for us the highest good that could possibly be done. He took action. What is that action? The action undertook by the Godhead is to grab the vilest of men and women and to scoop them up, to cleanse them, to put them in his kingdom, and to make them, call them his children. this is not just here in this text. Words and phrases like this are used over and over again all throughout Scripture. In the passage that Bob read in Galatians 4, it was said specifically in 5 and 6, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You also see it in the Gospel of John, the first chapter. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does it mean that we are His children? One, it means that we have the unpresumptuous right to call Him Father. Our Father who art in heaven. That's the sample prayer that Jesus gave to us to pray. Our Father. Don't take this truth for granted, that we get to call Him Father. It is the wonderful, condescending love of the eternal Father that such as we are called His children. We who are by nature heirs of sin and guilt and the curse of God. We who by our own practice are children of corruption and disobedience and ingratitude. It is marveling that the only holy God is not ashamed to be called Father by us. And He is not ashamed to call us His children. Galatians 4:7, so you are no longer slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, whom we cry, Abba, Father. I said, don't take it for granted. Not everyone can call God Father. Not truly. Yes, He created all people. So in that way, there's something kind of like a fatherhood there. But there's a difference. My wife has been learning to paint lately. And she's made this beautiful painting this morning she's going to give to her mother that is just gorgeous. It's a gorgeous painting. She's getting really, really good at it. And she creates these wonderful and beautiful things. And I love them. And she loves them. And she's done a great job. But those paintings are not the same as our children. They're different. Scripture is very careful to distinguish between God's children and who are not. John 8:44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And we are so used to thinking of the Pharisees as bad guys. Well, yeah, those guys, I mean, they're a bunch of jerks. But they were moral people. They were good citizens. They were respected. They did right things. And yet their parentage was not ascribed to God. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is not taught in the Holy Scriptures. Two, as God's children, we are in an active, intimate, continual relationship with God. Matthew 7, 9 through 11 says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven ask him? We have a child-parent relationship with God that is unique and special. I have had the great gift this week to see the most exciting sports games, soccer games, I have ever seen in my entire life. I've got to go see Christy and Patrick's daughter Emma, her friend Emma, play soccer. She's a goalkeeper there, and she's fantastic. And the games were so tense and so exciting. And there was a moment where one of the opponents was coming down the field, coming with that soccer ball, and they were pounding it, coming down, and they got clear of all the other defenders, and it was just the goalie, Emma, and the opponent coming down with the soccer ball. And they kicked that ball, and Emma just threw herself right on that ball and guarded it. And the person who was dribbling the ball had to jump over Emma to not run over the top of her. And, of course, the whole crowd goes, yay! But I turn over to Christy, and she's like, that's not a goalkeeper. That's her child. Her child was almost plowed under by cleats. And so she was not, I mean, yay, glad she's not hurt. No one there wanted her hurt, but everybody else was excited about a game. And her mother was, and hey, I love Emma too. I held her since the day she was born. Jesse and I have. We have known her whole lives. We love her. But the love her mother has for her, the connection there that her and her father and mother have for her is special and unique. And she felt a special tenseness there because of her child. We have the same relationship with God. He is not far off in distance. He is not sitting out somewhere and caring about what happens to us. He has a vital connection to each and every one of you. As you go through pains and difficulties and struggles in your life, He is there with you. Every moment of every day. I love the Spanish translation of the Great Commission. God says, "Behold, I am with you every day forever." That is what we have with our Father in heaven. A child has a special relationship. I will give ear to my own children in a special way. They have my heart in the way that others don't. As we sit on, lay on the bed together, reading the Bible, reading a book, or spending time in my house, and the things we do, they're special between me and my child. So it is special between God and His children. We have that. Third, we have a legal standing. There is a legal side to adoption. We are heirs. That's a legal term. We have a right, a legal claim, not because of us, but because of Him and the promises that we have in Christ. We will reign. We will inherit. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." That is why, through Him, we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. He has anointed us, who has also put His seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's legal terms there. Fourthly, and I'm going to go a little bit more into this later, He is imprinting His character on us. We'll talk more about this in a minute, but for the moment, let me just say it's enough to say that we are partakers of God's divine nature. We have been born by the divine Spirit, and so we're partakers. I'm going to go into that more in just a minute. The verse goes on and says, chapter 3, verse 1, says, "And so you are." It says we're called the children of God, and then it says, "So you are." Boom! This isn't a lot of soft soap. I'm not reading to you from a Hallmark greeting card. This is not the pep talks of the Oprah Winfrey show. I'm not giving some human psychology, some human encouragement. I'm telling you the words of God. You are His child. This is not a well-meaning pat on the back from a finite creature. This is not a "you can do it." Can I say I hate "you can do it"? I hate "you got this." I hate that. I mean, I know a lot of people are encouraged by that maybe, but I am not. I hate that because what it means is you who don't really know whether I can do it or not are telling me you think I can do it, and then when I can't do it, I look all the worse. So it's much more pressure on me. I don't like that. This is not that. God is saying you are this. God is declaring this, and no one can take it away. God knows me and says this of me. No one can change it. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he will not, never forsake. Romans 8, 38 to 39. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." It's rock solid. It's unchangeable. It's more stable than gold. Are you failing in your life? Have you failed? Have you failed as a Christian? Have you failed as a mother or father, a husband or wife? Have you failed as a child? Have you failed at work? Do you fail? Do you feel like a failure? God says, I don't care. I have good news for you. And that good news isn't, you got this. The good news is, God has you. The sovereign hand of God has you in his grip. If you are in Christ. God's love for you in Christ Jesus is unshakable. It does not change based on your feelings or if you feel like a failure or if you are a failure. Okay, you're a failure. Great. God still loves you. That hasn't changed. You are still his child. It's not we are becoming his children. We are right now. Emma Hines didn't have to grow up and prove to herself at some point that she was worthy of her parents' love. They loved her from the get-go. God loves us from the get-go. We are not building up a relationship so that, or service to him so that he can then love us. God calls us first, then he conforms us in his image. It isn't straighten up and fly right theology. Straighten up and fly right, and then God will love you. God calls us first, and we are, in every sense, his child. Freddie and Grant and Faye and Gloria might grow up and they might fail at school. You might fail at sports. You might fail at everything in your life. Your mommy and daddy will still love you no matter what. And if I, who am corrupt and evil, can say that, how much more can God? It's because his love for you is not based on what you do. It's not based on whether you're successful. It's the horror of that wealth and prosperity gospel stuff. God loves you. And there's nothing on earth that can change that. Well, if it's not based on me, then what's it based on? I don't exactly know how to pronounce the Hebrew or the Greek description of this. It's called Edom by Edom, something like that. Same for same. Why? You see these kind of things God uses all over Scripture. He uses it in Exodus 16:23. He says, tomorrow's the Sabbath day. So gather all the food that you're going to bake. What you bake, bake. What you're going to seed, seed. What you boil, boil. That's item, same for same. Boil, boil. He does it in Exodus 33. He says, I will be gracious. Who are you going to be gracious to? To those I'm going to be gracious to. Oh, okay. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11, Bob read. The Lord says, I didn't pick you because you're great. I didn't pick you because you're mighty. I didn't pick you because you were these great people. I chose you because I chose you. I have loved you because I have loved you. And that is what he says to us. He loves us because he loves us. Oh, that's not very comforting. It's the most comforting thing you can hear. If his love to you is based on what you do, then you can lose it. If it's based on some truth that you produce in yourself, then you can lose it. It's based on me being an elder at a church. Well, if I lose the eldership, then I guess I lose God's love. No, it's not based on anything like that. It's based on him. He doesn't change. That love will not move from me. I don't want to keep it. I want him. I want it to be based on him. There is a sense in which this is so staggering and overwhelming that it almost becomes impossible to accept. And yet, so we are. Everything we do is based on this. It starts here. Verse 1 of chapter 3 ends with this. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Do you often get mistaken for a child of God? I know I do. People are like, Troy, you're a child of God, clearly. No. If I go out and tell someone, hey, I'm a partaker of the divine nature, they go look at me like a raving lunatic. Why? Because physically, I don't really look like a child of God. And most of you don't either. Right? They're like, you look like everybody else. You don't look any different. If you were a child of God, you'd be floating around in the air somewhere, or your face would be shining like Moses when it came down. There would be something physically just different about you. That's not how it works. how do we manifest this change in our nature? What does it look like for one of us to be born of God? It is seen in how we behave and how we live. In adoption, like I said, there are generally two aspects. I talked about one was being legal, right? There was a few years ago, there was a couple that got in big trouble. I don't know if they're missionaries or something like that, but they tried to smuggle a whole bunch of kids out of Haiti, and they got in big trouble because they didn't do the paperwork. They didn't do it legally. They're just, you can't just go around and grab kids off the street and say, hey, it's my kid now. It doesn't work that way. There's a legal process. For the Christian, that process is called justification. But there's a second part that I said I'd come back to later, and that's the imprinting of our character. The second thing that occurs in adoption is a process where we teach and train our youngsters. We mold their character. My kids love dinosaurs and reptiles and Godzilla, just like me. Isn't that weird? It must be genetic. No! I love those things. I share those things with them. We enjoy them together. It's fun. We talk about them. We love them. They pick up my traits. They pick up Jesse's traits. It's not a coincidence. And this is how God works in us as well. His Spirit moves in us and molds us. He turns us to love the good that we once hated. I can clearly say that. I can remember thoughts I had. I can remember when I first attended this church and friends started coming. And, you know, he looked a lot like he looks now. And I look at him and he just always talked Bible. And I was like, well, I wouldn't want to be like that guy. I remember thinking that. I remember thinking thoughts like that. The things I didn't like, I now love. And the things that I once loved, I now hate. It's a process. It's slow at times. But God works in us and changes us after he adopts us as children. And it's a natural thing, too. My kids don't like dinosaurs because they're afraid I'm going to spank them if they don't like it. They love dinosaurs naturally. We love what is good naturally. We're not sitting here afraid, well, if I don't love this, he's going to get me. He's going to hit me with that lightning bolt. No. My dad, my father, my heavenly father loves this stuff. I love it too. He's changing me. He's imprinting his character on me. Let it never again be said that a Christian is just a person trying to live a good life. That he is trying to do a little better than his neighbor. That he isn't someone who just goes to church and makes offering and does religious ceremonies and things like that. We do those things, but that's not the core of who I am. Those things are the outflow of the core of who I am. I am being molded, and you are being molded by the Holy Spirit, just like a stream flowing over rocks smooths them and softens them. It takes off the rough edges. The rocks are in different states and different places because they're different types of rocks. Some of them take a little longer to wear down than others. But they're all being molded by the same stream. And the same Spirit is working on all of us to mold us and move us into God's image. To be like Jesus. It's not an outward thing. It's not just an outward thing. Okay? It does show on the outward, but that's not where it mainly takes place. People, naturally, are obsessed with pomp and splendor and celebrity and all these kinds of things, externals. So when they look at us, they expect to see externals to make us look different. Maybe that's why a lot of people get caught up in, you know, different kinds of robes and stuff like that when it comes to religious things. They want to look different. But the difference comes from our heart, a change in character, a change in our minds. They didn't know our Lord either. They didn't expect that the God of the universe was going to be born in a manger. They didn't expect the God of the universe, the Lord and King, their Messiah that they had long awaited for, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. That he would die a terrible death on a cross. They didn't expect those things. The world doesn't understand. John says he was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, his own chosen people. He came to them and they did not receive him. They didn't know him. They don't know us. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted his miracles. They wanted miracles and power and show. They wanted to overthrow a government. Not what God gave them. The world does not know us, and it did not know him. But we know him, and we know one another. John 17 says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and know these who you have sent me. In verse 2, and I need to start going through these verses probably a little faster. In verse 2, it says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I think most of our troubles and difficulties and unhappiness in this life comes from a failure to understand this truth. We are so often full of complaints and unhappiness. We focus mostly on our troubles that attend us here instead of beholding the vision of what we are in Christ and what we're being molded and brought to. We think in terms of this life only, not in terms of eternity and our ultimate destiny. What goes on now in our lives and what you're dealing with, it doesn't go on forever. This is not the end state. One day, we won't look like what we look like now. The troubles we struggle with will fade like a dream on the breaking of day. And what is to come? We will inherit. We will reign. We will share fully in the real life to come. And this is not hyperbole. Our Lord Jesus promised these very things. We're like a seed that goes into the ground. If you look at a seed, and I got it. Okay, if it's an acorn, you know it's an oak tree and all that kind of stuff. But say someone gives you a seed and say, hey, this is a seed of a tree, and you didn't know what kind it was. Could you tell me from the look of the seed what the tree would look like? Will the tree be tall or short? Will it be a pretty tree or an ugly tree? You don't know from the seed because the seed looks nothing like what the tree looks like. What sprouts is nothing like the seed, and so it is with us as well. The body is planted into the grave, but another different glorified body will be raised on resurrection day, and it will be like our Lord's. One body is planted, the other is raised. We will be changed bodily, but we'll still be the same people. We'll still be connected in our identity. I think you can't talk about this stuff without, it would be a sin not to mention butterflies. I think this is the whole reason God gave us butterflies, is for this example. What's the difference between the it starts off as an ugly old worm, inching along. It's ugly. It's ground bound. It can't do anything. It's just trying not to get stepped on. And why would you not step on it? It's gross looking. Little worm goes into the cocoon. And when it comes forth, its glory shines. It looks nothing like the worm. Is it a completely different creature? Well, it looks completely different. Yeah. Is it a different creature? Well, no. It's still the same thing. But it's been changed. First Corinthians 15 says, what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Which is kind of an oxymoron because spirit and body are kind of different things. Is there a natural body? Then there's also a spiritual body, Paul says. This is what is coming. The struggles, the pains, the sorrow, the tears, it's going to pass away. And what we will have will be completely different. It'll be better. Verse 3, as Mark Webb would say, meanwhile, back at the ranch, right? We're talking about this glorified, this perfect state, looking forward. Meanwhile, back to right here. Here's where we are. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. How does this coming change? What are we supposed to do with this coming change? I can't do anything about it right now, right? How is that supposed to affect me? Well, we live under this banner of hope. This hope is our North Star. It guides our every day. It guides our every decision because we'll be lost without it. Faith and hope are both ways of trusting God. Faith is resting in what is not seen, but we know is true. Hope is a sureness that God's going to bring about what is not yet a reality. But it's coming. It's like an engagement, right? There's the promise. They're not married yet. But now everything is different, even though the marriage hasn't been brought together yet. I'm engaged. What do we do now? We're planning for the wedding. We're going to buy the dress. We gotta find the place to have the wedding at. We got to get the flowers. We got to get the cake. We're planning. Meanwhile, I still got to go to my job. I still got to go take care and feed the dog. I still got to, do all the things I'm doing. I got to do my schoolwork. I got to do all that kind of stuff. I'm living my life. But under everything, I'm looking forward to this great day when my life will completely change. It's already changed. But I'm looking forward to when it'll change even more. It'll be totally different than what it is right now. That is how we live. We look ahead at this hope. We attend to our jobs. We attend to our families and so on and so forth. But overall, there is this hope. There is this heart set on an expectation for a day that is coming when everything will change. In light of that hope, we make preparation. We work to make ourselves pure. We store up for treasure in a place that is eternal. We wait with excitement and expectation for what is to come, far more than we look forward to anything that will happen in this life. Yes, we'll have great times in this life, but it ain't nothing compared to what's coming. When we prepare for our new life as a wife or a husband, we'll probably go to counseling, or we'll probably read books on how to be a better husband and a better wife, because we're so excited at being united to this person that we want to be the best husband, the best wife, the best spouse that we could possibly be, to love them and encourage them and to build them up. We want to be ready for that so that we love them so much, we want to be ready for that. And it's the same here. We're looking for that day when we will see him as he is. And we want to prepare ourselves so that we're ready to meet him. We want to love what he loves naturally. We're not, stop doing this and doing that because of some slavish fear. We purify ourselves because he's pure. That's the one I'm waiting to see. That's the one I'm excited to see. I don't want to be involved in this stuff. That's not stuff he's not interested in. I want to embrace what he loves. I want to appear beautiful for him when he comes. Ready to meet him. That's how we live. That's my hope. Galatians 5:5-6 says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." We're never going to reach sinless perfection, okay? It's not going to happen. But we're going to spend our lives chasing it. Every ounce, every muscle, just like a racer, a runner trains and trains and trains for the big race. We're training. We're pursuing it. We're going to get better and better and better. We don't get to a point where we say, well, that's good enough. A runner or a bodybuilder never stops and says, well, that's enough. I don't need any more. No, they keep pressing on to get better and better, and we do the same out of love, not fear. Be serious about it. He has put his love into us. This manifests in us trying to be more like him. We desire to work to become more like him, or else we're not really his. If we are not his, then friend, I got to tell you, you ain't got this. But you can have it. God will not reject any sinner who comes to him who says, save me. I ain't got this. The Lord longs to save sinners, loves to save sinners. He, my God, my Savior, will not turn you away. And you won't be sorry. Romans 5:5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Let me conclude with 2 points. One, too much of our Christianity today, and maybe even in our thinking, is focused on the blessings that we receive in this life. And we do get wonderful blessings in this life. We had a great fellowship last night. We enjoy each other's company. We enjoy the songs and the hymns. We enjoy spending time together. We enjoy our life having purpose and meaning. There's all sorts of wonderful things that we get in this life. But it shouldn't be our fuel. It shouldn't be the thing that we are all focused on and care about. It's not the main thing. It is nothing to compare with what is to come. And so we need to be getting ready for that. We need to be setting our minds on that eternity. Our time here is short, but we will live forever in glory. We need to be preparing for that, thinking of that. That is what drives us. That is why we do what we do, how we spend our money, where we spend our time, everything. Because we want to be making ourselves ready for that eternity. That's where our heart should be. That's where our mind should be. C.S. Lewis had a quote. He says, sometimes we are like children who can't stop making mud pies because we think that's the best there is. He says, we can't get away from these mud pies because we can't imagine what it's like to have a feast by the sea. Don't get bogged down in the difficulties of this life. Don't get bogged down by its pleasures. Whatever you're going through, it is small potatoes compared to what is coming. That's God's promise. You can take it to the bank. Romans 8:18, for consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Living in this view, we should have little trouble living as we ought to. Two, we need to be getting dressed up. Right? Jess and I had a discussion last night. What are we wearing to the Dean's celebration thing? Are we dressing nice? Are we have jeans? No, I don't know. You know, we want to be dressed up. When we go out to an event, we want to be dressed up. We want to look nice, right? There's a story in Matthew 22 about a guy that shows up for a wedding. He shows up and he sits down, and the master of the feast comes around and says, friend, why have you no garment on? I'm looking on you and you don't have the wedding garment. You're not dressed up. Why? Why don't you have one? How did you get in here without it? The man has no answer. He is not there to honor the bride and the groom. He's there because he wants some food. He wants some eats. He wants a good time. He wants to put his feet up. He's not there for the right reason. And so the master of the feast says, bind him up, hand him food, get him out of here. And he is thrown out. We want to be putting on the garment of righteousness. We want to be working. Like I said, we're not going to reach perfection. We're not even going to come close in many cases. And that's okay. Our love for God is not based on that. But we desire it, we long for it, and we work towards it. The scriptures here are exhorting us to that. But it starts off with the basis of God's love, because that's where we begin. Every appeal in the New Testament that is made for us to do something or to be something begins with the doctrine of God's love for us and who we are. We are sons and daughters of the King. That's the starting point.
Yes, sir.
From there, we go forward. From there, we put on our garments. And we'll stumble all the way.
Yes, sir.
When my little kids were learning to walk, they stumbled and fell. But they tried. God's looking for us to continue to try. He knows that we're going to fall. Some people will only come to the gospel when they're in times of tragedy, looking for comfort, looking for help, they don't think about it otherwise. That's not what this book is used for. It is to guide, give us that North Star that we continually work for. I hope that I have put before your eyes today the beauty of the love of God.
Yes,
and that as you go forth out of here, not just today, but all this week, as you get bad news, as you get good news, as your heart aches, the sorrow for something that's going on, you remember, this isn't it. God has called you his child. He has loved you. He is still with you. He has got you. And he's going to bring you all the way home. You can take that to the bank. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not, you do not, those who come to you in Christ Jesus, you nowise cast off. We are yours forever. Lord, there is nothing in this world that is as beautiful as that. Father, help us to see that clearly. Help trim the bushes and the hedges of this world back so that we can see you clearly, so that we can press ahead. And Lord, you did not set us alone, but we have each other. We have our families. We have this family. We have the love for each other. Let us encourage each other in these things, Lord, that we may draw near to you, so that when you come at your appearing, we won't have to be ashamed. Lord, thank you that you have loved us. Thank you for these words. Thank you because you know how weak and prone to wander we are. And so we need that North Star. Thank you for setting it in the heavens and guiding us. Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus would come quickly. In his name we pray.